The title of our message today is The Good Thing About Waiting. That's right. The Good Thing About Waiting. Now, you, like me, may ask this question. Is there anything good about waiting? We spend a lot of our lives waiting, don't we? We wait in traffic. We wait at the doctor's office. We wait at the dentist. We wait at the grocery store. We wait at the bank. And for us fellas, we wait on our wives. A lot of our lives are spent waiting. And I know personally, if there is virtue in waiting, if there is value in waiting, then I ought to be a really wealthy person. I ought to have those attributes in my life that come from waiting, because so much of my time is spent waiting. Now, if anybody in the Bible teaches us about waiting upon God, it is David. And as we now come to the very center of David's life, this study, chapters 2 through 5, by the way, we'll be covering today, brings us right to the middle of David's life. He was 15 years old when Samuel anointed him with oil and told him, "You shall shepherd my people Israel." A word from God. God had told him that he would be king when he was 15 years. Could you imagine having the prophet of the nation coming to you and giving you a prophecy like that? It would be like Billy Graham coming up to you and saying, "You're going to be the president of the United States." And maybe David believed it, maybe he didn't believe it when he was 15 years old, but all of a sudden things began to unfold. The next thing you knew, David defeated a giant. And after defeating this giant, he became the commander of Saul's army. By the time David was 20 years old, he was the general in charge of Saul's army. The Bible says he would lead out the army and he would bring the army back. And do you know that David never experienced a defeat on the battlefield? That whenever David went out to battle, even at 20 years old, that his strategy was such and his command of men was such that he gained victory every time that he went out on that battlefield? Not only had he defeated the giant and now was the commander in charge of all of Saul's army, he was part of Saul's court, the king's court. Not only was he part of the king's court, he also married the king's daughter. And from there, the general over his army, married to the king's daughter, part of the king's court, David could see the throne. Don't you think? It was from there that he could say, "Oh, I can see how Samuel, his word was true, and I'm going to be on the throne." In fact, not only could he see the throne, I think he could smell the throne. He was so close. But then everything fell apart. David was banished from the court. Not only was he banished from the king's court, he was pursued by Saul for over a decade, a madman wanting to take his life. Not only was he pursued by Saul for over a decade, his wife was taken away from him. Michal, the king's daughter, was taken away from him and given to another man. If you can imagine the heartache that David must have felt as he's in exile and he's running from Saul to hear the news that she has been married and given to another man. I'm persuaded it was one of the most heartbreaking things for David in his life. And during those years, from 20 years old until 30 years old, it would be very easy for David to say, "I'm done." He probably did at one point say, "I can't take anymore." We know at one point he said, "What else is there to do but me to die by the hand of Saul?" And he went and defected over to the land of the Philistines. But during that time, David just continued to wait upon God and didn't take things into his own hands. See, that's the virtue in waiting. When we can say, "I'm not going to force the issue, but I'm going to let God unfold all that God wants to do in my life." When David had the opportunity to kill Saul, the king, which you would think, if I have this opportunity to kill him and he's after my life, it would be self-defense, then certainly I will become king. And so when David's hiding in a cave of Adullam, you remember the story, Saul is traveling down and decides, "I need to use the restroom." He finds a cave that was the men's room and he goes inside and he starts to take care of business, and the whole army of David is in the cave. And now Saul is, could we say, exposed at this point? And David sneaks up and cuts off his robe. He could have cut his throat. He could have said, "This is self-defense. This man wants my life. He won't leave me alone. I'm killing him." And in fact, his men told him to do it. His men said, "Go, kill him. This is God's given your enemy into your hands. Go up and kill him now. He's there for you to kill." But David wouldn't do it. Later on, when David could have, you know, snuck into the camp, everybody's asleep. Abner, the commander, we're going to talk more about Abner in a minute, is asleep instead of protecting the king. God caused a sleep to fall upon them. David goes outside of the camp with the king's sword and says, Abner, oh, Abner, the protector of the king, being sarcastic, look around you. I have the jug that was by the king's head and the sword that was by his side, and I could have pinned him to the earth, but I didn't do it. David shows us the importance of not striving, but rather waiting upon God to bring about those things in our lives. Now, that's difficult for all of us. And might I say this? It's difficult for you, especially if you're young and you're not married, because you look around and you think, oh, my life is getting away from me now. I'm 19 years old. And if I don't get married soon, I'm just going to be an old maid, or I'm going to be, you know, it'll never happen. And so you begin to try to force the issue rather than just waiting upon God. But I have a question for you. Was God's word any less true for David in exile than it was when he was in the king's court? Was David still going to be king just as God promised, even though his circumstances didn't look like that was going to happen? And can that carry over to your life, to my life? To where you and I, even though the circumstances might not look like the promises of God. See, God's given us many promises we can take out of Scripture. Many of them. Not only that, God also has a plan for every life that is in here. The Bible says, I know the thoughts that I think towards you, says the Lord. Thoughts for you to prosper and succeed, to have a future and a hope. God has given you a future. But could it be that the circumstances in your life right now don't match up to that future that God's given you? Could it be that the circumstances in your life don't match up to the promises of God that you find in the Word of God? And so you begin to strive. And as you begin to strive, you create problems for yourself rather than waiting upon God. You know, there's a passage that says that if we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all of these things will be added to us. Tremendous promise that if we would begin to seek God's way and live for Him, He'll take care of everything in our lives. Let's say that you are fulfilling that. And after service, you come up and share with me a need in your life. You say, I can't make rent now. I'm seeking the kingdom of God, and I know that God's going to provide it, but I'd like you to pray with me. And after we pray, I decide, God has spoken to me, to go ahead and pay your rent. God generally doesn't speak to me too much about paying other people's rent, by the way. But let's just say in this case, God did. And so I tell you at the end, you know, I believe that God wants me to help you out. And so I take out my checkbook and I ask you how much your rent is. You say, oh, $750. All right, $750. I tear it off and I give it to you. And you go out to the car where your wife is waiting for you and you are so excited. You say, honey, I can't believe it. God met our needs. And Pastor Robert gave me a check and $750, and we're going to be able to pay the rent tomorrow. I'm going to get up and go to the bank. And then I'm going to go and pay the bill, and you're all rejoicing and happy all night long until you go to the bank and you find out that my word wasn't as good as God's word. And the check bounces. Now, you say, well, why would you be more happy when I give you my word? Because that's all a check is a promissory note. Why would you be more happy when I give you my word than when God, who has already said He would take care of every need that you would ever have? You say, well, because you're my pastor. And if I can't trust my pastor, who can I trust? And that is true. I would never write you a bad check, not knowingly anyway. But see, God wouldn't either. And if you can put more trust in a man, and if you'll rejoice in the word of a man, and you don't rejoice in the word of God who said that He will take care of every need, then I wonder if we are really walking in faith the way we are supposed to be. Isaiah chapter 40 tells us what we can gain from waiting on God. It says, and let's start in verse 28. And I find three things here, but I want to read all of this passage, not just verse 31. Such a great passage. Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, never faints nor is weary. Aren't you glad that God never gets worn out? You pray, you know, oh Lord, I just need you to do this. You don't get an answer from God. I just can't take anymore. I'm worn out. Doesn't happen. Then in the middle of verse 28, he neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. In other words, the things of God cannot be searched out. We will never understand them completely. He gives power to the weak. And to those who have no might, he increases their strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. Listen to this. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Three things the Bible says about those who will wait upon God. Number one, they will renew their strength. There's something about waiting on God to bring about what God's going to bring about that gives you strength. And there is something about striving when you try to make things happen that takes away your strength and brings weakness. When you roll up your sleeves and you go for things and you're trying to work those things out and you find yourself weary, you find yourself faint, understand that waiting on God and saying, I am just going to let the Lord do it. Your strength increases by that. Number two, it says, they will mount up with wings like an eagle. And I got thinking about this over the last few days. What exactly does it mean to mount up with wings like an eagle? I think it means this. That if you will wait upon God for God to bring about His plan, if you will wait upon God for God to put things in order and do in you what He wants to do in order to have you be able to be successful in that plan, God's plan is like soaring, like an eagle. If you don't, and again you roll up your sleeves and you say, I'm going to take control here, I'm going to handle this thing, that you end up walking. It's not that God will abandon you. It's not that He's going to leave you. It's that God doesn't do His work within your life because you haven't waited upon Him that you can soar like an eagle. It's like that passage that says, how will you run with horses if you are tired now running with men? If you grow tired running with men, how are you going to run with horses? I love that verse. God's desire is that you and I would run with horses. God's desire is that we would soar, but God wants us to wait for Him to unfold that. David was the kind of man who did sit back and say, I'll let God bring me to this place. He didn't force the issue. Then it says, they shall run and not be weary, they shall walk and not faint. There's just something about being in the plan of God. There's something about just seeing God's plan unfold, not trying to bring about your own plan, not striving to do your own thing, not striving to get a husband or to get a wife, but simply to say, Lord, I want what you want for me totally. There's something that brings strength in us. Are you right now saying, I can't take anymore? My life is to the point where I just can't just go on anymore? If that's true, I believe you're striving. I believe you are not waiting upon God for God to bring about those things. The person that waits upon the Lord doesn't grow weary and does not faint. Now, in 2 Samuel, and let's turn over there now, we see David's wait come to an end. David is in the doctor's office, and he's been waiting there for 10 years, and now they come out and they say, David, the son of Jesse. And he gets up. Yes, finally! It's time. And it's time for him to finally go to the throne. But it's interesting to me that as I think about David finally going to the throne, and I think about what circumstances would surround David finally going to the throne, that there are several things that I note about this that are different than I think that they would be. That as I read through chapters 2 through chapters 5 here in the book of 2 Samuel, which both of all of those chapters deal with him going to the throne, as I read them, I find that there are some things that are, well, questionable, that are unlike what I might think. There are also some things that are good for us to note. And so I've noted 8 things in these 4 chapters. We begin in verse 1 of chapter 2. It happened after this that David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up to any of the cities of Judah? Now this question by David, Saul is dead, Jonathan is dead, Saul's other sons are dead. There is still one son of Jonathan alive, a guy by the name of Ishbosheth. We're going to be introduced to him in a moment. Remember that name, Ishbosheth, because I know you guys are constantly looking for biblical names for your kids. And maybe not Ishbosheth, but he's another son of Saul. And David prays, should I go up to Judah now? Saul's dead, should I go up? And I think that God could answer David like this. Well, no duh, David. What do you think? But David is seeking God. Even here, when it's obvious that time is going to unfold, David still isn't ready to go and seize it. He still is in complete and total submission to God. What a great lesson for you and I, no matter how long we've been in the waiting room. That when the time comes and God begins to unfold, that we still say, Lord, even though it could be very obvious to us, Lord, is this what you want? And when God told him, go ahead and go up to Judah, David didn't stop there. David said, where shall I go up? David wanted complete and total direction from God, and God gave it to him. And I believe that if you and I, even after we've been in the waiting room for a long time and God begins to unfold these things, it's not time to abandon direction from God. It's time to step up and to seek more direction from God. And God told David that he was to go to Hebron. In verse 2, so David went up there and his two wives also, Ahinoam the Jezreelite and Abigail the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. And David brought up the men who were with him, every man with his household, so they dwelt in the cities of Hebron. Then the men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. So here, finally, God's promise is brought about. But the second thing that I note about this is that it's only partially fulfilled. Did you get that? David is only anointed as the king of Judah. What is Judah? It's one of the 12 tribes, 13 if you count Manasseh and Ephraim and Joseph, who were the two sons of Joseph. But there's only 12, 13 tribes of Israel, and David is king over one of them. Now granted, it's the biggest one. In fact, there are as many people at this point in Judah as there are in all of the rest of Israel, so there's almost an even split between the two. But it is still only partially fulfilled. In other words, when the waiting is done, God may not give you everything right away. God may just bring them in a little at a time. Not only was it partially fulfilled, but there was still opposition. Jump ahead with me to verse 8. But Abner, the son of Ner, now remember we talked about who Abner was? He was a general. He was a fighter. He was a warrior. He was the guy who was really in charge underneath Saul. When Abner, the son of Ner, commander of Saul's army, took Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, and brought him over to this place and made him king over Gilead and the Asherites and Jezreel over Ephraim and Benjamin and over all of Israel. So Ishbosheth becomes the king of Israel while David is the king of Judah. So even though God is bringing about his promise to David right now, there's still opposition. Should it surprise you that there's still opposition as God's plan for you unfolds? The Bible says in Peter, don't think it strange that fiery trials come upon you. Don't get this idea in your mind that once God's plan begins to unfold for you, everything is going to be perfect. There's going to be no more struggles. There will still be opposition. Not only did I note that there's opposition, but the fourth thing that I noted here is that there were still hard times. In fact, maybe one of the hardest times for David, as the nation that he is supposed to shepherd, that God has given him, enters into a civil war for 7.5 years. So that David reigns over Judah for 7.5 years, and there's war between Joab, David's commander, and Abner, the commander of Israel. And they battle against one another. And in chapter 2, we're told an account which is interesting. Abner and Joab gather together and they have a battle. And of course, Israel loses because God is with David. And whenever they would fight, well, David's men would win. And they were stronger and the strength slowly moved towards David. And while they were there, Abner and his men were fleeing from Joab and his men. And Joab had two brothers. The name of one was Abishai. And Joab and Abishai and Abner were three men who were just alike. They would be like the professional wrestlers of today. They were guys who could take charge, and they were guys who could hold their ground in battle. But they had another brother, Abishai and Jacob. I'll finally get the right name. Just give me enough time. And Joab, and his name was Asiel. Asiel wasn't like his two older brothers, who were men that could easily kill people, who were men who in battle, they were always victorious, no matter who they fought against. By the way, the same was true with Abner. When Abner would find himself in battle, Abner would defeat whoever he came against. And so Asahel, the Bible says, that he could run swiftly. And he was as swift as a gazelle, the Bible tells us. And he ran after Abner. Of all people for him to pick out in the battle and say, him. And when he saw Abner fleeing, he began to chase him. And Abner would run a little ways and turn around and look, and there's Asahel, closer. He'd turn and he would run and he'd turn around again and he was even closer. And when he finally got close enough he could talk to him, he told Asahel, turn around. He says, for the sake of your brother Joab. In other words, he didn't want to mess with Joab. Abner said, I don't want to mess with your brother. So go away, boy, before I kill you. But Asahel continued to run at him. Abner turned around and ran again, trying to get away from him. And he turned around again, and there was Asahel right on top of him. And so now they're going to battle, and the Bible says that Abner took his sword, turned it around. So he now has the blunt end of the sword, and he hits him in the stomach with the sword, wanting just to bring him down, wanting just to stop Asahel, because he's no match for Abner. In fact, Abner at one point even told him, turn aside and find a young man you can take. In other words, listen, skinny, go get somebody you can fight against. And Abner turns his sword around and he hits him in the stomach, but he hit him too hard and it goes in his stomach and the blunt end of the sword went all the way through and came out the other side. Didn't mean to kill him, but he killed him nevertheless. And Joab and Abishai, which now these guys, they're bloodthirsty men. They're men who aren't afraid to take life. And now they're pursuing Abner. And finally, Abner gets to the top of a hill and he turns around and he yells to Joab, how long will you pursue your brethren? In other words, we're brothers. This is the same country. How long will you pursue us? And Joab says, it's good you spoke because we would have pursued you until we overtook you. And Joab turned away. And Joab and his brother took Asahel and they buried him. And we pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David grew stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul grew weaker and weaker. The next thing that I noted is not only there was opposition, not only were there hard times, but David makes some mistakes. Sometimes we feel that in order for God's plan to unfold before us, we have to be perfect. That's not necessarily true. However, you will pay for the mistakes, consequences in your lives for the mistakes that you end up making. And David makes two mistakes that will stay with him for the rest of his life. What are the two mistakes? Well, look at verse 2. Sons were born unto David in Hebron. His firstborn was Amnon by Ahinoam the Jezreelitess. The second was Shelib by Abigail, the widow of Nabal the Carmelite. The third was Absalom, the son of Micah, the daughter of this guy there. And then verse 4, the fourth was Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Now, are you getting the point here? He's continuing to have sons, and they're all by different women. By the time we come to the end of this, he's got several sons by several different wives. And yet the Bible had said earlier that a king was not to multiply wives. And I could hear David's justification. I could hear him say, I have seven wives now, but the Bible says not to multiply. I'm not multiplying. It's only seven. And David continued to add wives until he had around 300 of them. And this became a problem. See, one wife is enough for any man. In fact, I believe that God has designed you and I to give our affection towards one individual. And that if we divide that affection between people, that we are not fulfilled and satisfied. And so David, because he had so many wives, he was not able to give his complete and total affection to one woman. So there was a lack in his life in the area of passion. In the sensual area of David's life, there was a lack because he did not give himself completely to one woman as God designed it. And so David, one day he's out on the porch, 55 years old now, and he looks over and he sees Bathsheba taking a bath. You ever notice that connection there? And he says, I want her. But David, you have 300 women, all of them beautiful. And yet you want another man's wife because David had a lack because he did this. Now, not only that, the second mistake that I see here was that David had too many kids. You say, is that really possible? Kids, you know, the Bible says when your quiver is full, you're a happy man. Well, that's true. But in our calculations, David had over 50 children. That's not a quiver you can carry. 9 or 10, okay. 50. See, David wasn't able to discipline his sons, and David didn't discipline his sons. He couldn't play that role as a father, and discipline in our sons is so very important. And when I talk about discipline, I'm not only talking about spanking, I am talking about discipline, a price that is paid when our kids get out of line, and it needs to be seasoned with grace, and it needs to be done in gentleness, and it needs to be done in love, and it should never be done in anger. Nevertheless, it still needs to be done. And so Amnon, the Bible says, loved his half-sister Tamar, and then he raped her. And after raping her, his soul hated her, and David did nothing. And in doing nothing, Absalom waited for the right opportunity. Absalom was the brother of Tamar, the half-brother of Amnon, who had raped his sister, and he killed Amnon. And David, the Bible says, of Absalom, it's interesting, that he never disciplined him. Never. And even here, all he does is ignore his son. He just ignores him. Until finally, Absalom, in his hatred over what has happened and how his father dealt with the issue, Absalom ends up throwing a coup and taking over the kingdom. And we will see that Absalom will drive his father from the very kingdom. So that the thing that enters into David's life that causes him the greatest grief is that he doesn't discipline his children because he has too many of them. What's the lesson for you and I? Well, don't have 300 wives. Well, that's first of all. But really, and more realistically, fellas, pour your affection into your wife. Love her completely. That's how God made each of us, that we would find satisfaction in the sensual areas of our lives, is to pour ourselves into that one that God has given us. Number two, make sure not to have 50 kids. But on the more practical side of that, make sure that you discipline your sons. Make sure that you discipline your children. As I said, in love, seasoned with grace, never out of anger, but nevertheless discipline them. So that they will, and the Bible says, if you hate your child, you'll spare the rod. In other words, you won't discipline them, and that's like hatred towards them, because our children need to be disciplined. There needs to be that love and that direction that is there. Now, the next thing that I see is not only that there were hard times, opposition, and some mistakes that David made, but the next thing that I see is that his own people got in the way. See, as David got stronger and stronger, and Ishbosheth got weaker and weaker, Abner began to realize that he wasn't going to be able to win. And so Abner, who was really in charge, Ishbosheth is a palace boy. He wasn't a warrior like Jonathan, his brother. Jonathan was a man of great faith. Remember, Jonathan at one point said, God could do with two what he could do with an army. Let's go see what God can do. But Ishbosheth, he was just the youngest. He was not a real warrior. And Abner was the one in charge. And so Abner went and met with David. And said, I believe that God has called you to be king, and I want to hand the kingdom over to you. In other words, he was turning from Ishbosheth over to David, saying, I recognize that God is with you. And so David said to Abner, so be it. This is right. This is what God wants. We'll stop this bloody war. And when Joab showed up and Abner had left, Joab was furious with David. Joab said, how could you let him go? And Joab snuck behind David's back and he brought Abner back, saying David wanted to see him again. And when he showed up at this well, Joab went up and by surprise took out his sword and killed him. And so now the one who was really in charge, who could really bring the kingdom together and stop this bloody civil war, was now killed by David's own man. Joab got in the way. You know, sometimes as God begins to unfold our plan, we look around us and the very people that we love, the very people that are closest to us are the ones getting in our way. And we think, man, this ought not to be, but we're not alone in it. Not only that, the seventh thing that I noted was that David did not rejoice in the death of his enemy. And I'm not talking about Abner here. For with Abner gone, it left Ishbosheth exposed. Ishbosheth, well, he didn't even know how to put together a guard to protect himself. One night he went to bed in his palace and two men snuck in and they killed him in his bed and they cut off his head. It's just in the Bible. Some of you are, it's there. They carry the head with them all the way to David and they bring him Ishbosheth's head. And when they do, they tell David, thinking that they're going to receive a reward. But you have to remember something. David loved Saul. And David loved Jonathan, and this head that they carried was the brother of Jonathan that David loved. And David had promised Jonathan, do you remember this? David had said, when I come on the throne, I will protect your family. David had given this promise to Jonathan because in their day, when one family got the throne, the other family would be completely destroyed, so that there would be no one that would have a right to the throne. And David had promised that he would not do that. And he will even bring Mephibosheth, one of Jonathan's sons, I believe, into his court later on. But here with Ishbosheth, he looks at these guys and he says, an Amalekite came to me, bragging about killing King Saul. And he thought I was going to reward him, but I killed him. And I think these guys kind of went, time for us to go. And David said, and you guys bring me the head of Ishbosheth, thinking I will reward you, but I won't. And he ordered the young men around him to kill these guys, and they did. And that David didn't rejoice in the enemy. Even as God now was consolidating and finally bringing it about, David isn't rejoicing in the death over Ishbosheth, even though it's going to be positive for him. Why? Because David really trusted God. David wasn't trying to make things happen to finally get to what God wanted him to do. Instead, he still trusted God, even when his enemy was killed. He didn't rejoice over that. And finally, look at verse 1 of chapter 5. This is the eighth thing that I noted. David finally takes the throne. Abner is dead. Ishbosheth is dead. Verse 1 of chapter 5. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and spoke, saying, Indeed, we are your bone and your flesh. Also in times past, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. All of Israel comes to David and says, we remember when you were the general in charge of our army. And the Lord said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel and be ruler over Israel. Therefore, all of the elders of Israel came to the king in Hebron, of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron, and they anointed David king over Israel. So now at 37 years old, 37 and a half, David finally becomes king of all of Israel, just as God has commanded him. Now, I began this study by telling you that God has many promises in his word, and that your circumstances don't change the truth of God's promises and carrying them out in your life. Not only does God have many promises towards you, but God has a plan for each of our lives. And once again, your circumstances might not reflect the plan that God will eventually bring them about. And I can guarantee you one thing about the way God's plan will unfold before you. It will be in a different way than you expect. Maybe at this point you thought that it would be uneventful, that it would all be glorious and there would be no hard times. But I believe there will be opposition. I believe there will be hard times. I believe sometimes people who are closest to you will get in the way of what God has planned for you. And still, listen, and still, God's word remains true. He will bring about everything that he has planned for you if you will wait and renew your strength and soar like the wings of an eagle and run and not be weary and walk and not faint. May God teach us to wait upon him and not to worry that we would not come to that place that God has planned, prepared, and promised for us. Let's stand up and pray.